It's called The Parable of the Treasure in the Field. It is one of my favorite parables, and I hope after this hour it will be one of your favorite parables. I'm Tom Baker, and you're listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, July the 21st. And this is Inspirational Christian Radio here on AM 850 KFUO. And we're going to be talking about, as we always do on Monday, some of the readings some churches will be having next Sunday. And even if your church doesn't follow a reading plan, it's always a lot of fun to go over these. In a sense, over a three-year period, you cover most of the Bible in these three-year sets of readings. This one is going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Can you imagine that? Just one verse. One verse. And I guarantee you, it will take us an hour to talk about. How can one verse take a whole hour to talk about? Because of its probably been misunderstood down through the ages more than any other verse that I can think of. More than any other verse you can think of? Well, let's take a look at it. And you can phone me. This is talk radio, of course. The numbers here to phone are 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. The reading actually is Matthew 13, 44 to 52, but we're just going to concentrate on verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How precious is the kingdom of God for you? Are you willing to give up everything for the kingdom of God? Let me tell you how I use this verse. At St. James Lutheran Church, received seminarians to help train them for the ministry while I was there for 28 years. We are one of the closest congregations to the seminary. And over the 28 years there, we received about 80 different seminarians with their families. And it was always enjoyable. We'd go out and eat Chinese food and talk about theology. And I learned things from them. They learned things from me. But the first meeting I would set up with the seminarian, I'd encourage his wife to be in attendance if he was married. And we would sit down and kind of have a talk about who they were, where they came from, what jobs they had been doing, the normal kinds of things just to get to know a person. And then I would say, well, before we end today, I'd like to kind of go over at least one Bible study so you have a kind of idea of the kind of teaching that goes on at this church from a law and gospel perspective. So I'd even tell them ahead of time, we're going to look at it from a law and gospel perspective. Then I would read this verse, as I just read it to you. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And my next question then would be, how much is the kingdom of heaven worth to you? How much have you given up? And I would normally look at the wife and ask her, what did you give up in order to come to the seminary? And then I would ask the husband. And by the time we were done, and sometimes we'd have two or three different seminarians and their families there, we would have a list including that they had given up their house. They had to sell their house to come to the seminary, of course. Also, there would be a family. Many a times they were living near family and they had to leave their mother and father or maybe their siblings or relatives, and they were coming to this strange city called St. Louis. It wasn't at all unusual if they did not have children that both of them had to leave a job that they were pretty well satisfied with, and maybe not making near as much money going to the seminary, obviously, as they both were when they were working full time. And I would let them go as far as I thought would be appropriate with 5, 6, 7 kind of things that they had given up because of the precious kingdom of God and going to the seminary. Then when they were done, and they would list this, and sometimes we would even have them write it down, I would say, now I want you to take a look at that list, and in light of the parable, do you think that you have sold or given up enough in order to buy your way into the kingdom of heaven? And of course, their eyes would just open up, and they would say, no, no, we didn't do this to buy our way into the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is a perfect example of how when you ask questions, questions can be asked to the old Adam or asked to the new man. Now, what do I mean by that? When I ask questions to the old Adam, when I address the old Adam, the answer that comes back is always in error. When I ask questions to the new man, the answer is always perfect. It's the right answer. Now, I wrote a paper on how to ask questions to the old Adam and to the new man, and I'll just give you a little bit of the technique. In fact, if you listen at all to Law and Gospel, you'll see that I practice this kind of often. You ask questions to the old Adam in such a way that when the answer, in a sense, is given in the question, the person hearing the answer really appreciates it, makes him feel good about himself. So in this context, what was my question? What have you given up for the kingdom of God? You see how the question itself is kind of very interesting because it makes you feel good about yourself as you begin to recount the things you have given up for Jesus. Now, what I didn't ask, and if I had asked it the proper way to the new man, they never would have answered the way they have with the old Adam. Here's how you would answer or ask it to the new man. What have you given up to buy your way into the kingdom of God? Now, why is that a question to the new man? Because the new man is quite aware of the fact that he hasn't bought his way into God's grace. He hasn't been able to manipulate God. The idea would be like saying, what did you do to buy your way into the boss's graces so you got a promotion? See, that's quite a different question than saying, what did you do to get a promotion? And people will start telling you, well, I came in early, I stayed late, I took short lunches, and I did extra work. And the boss really likes me for that. You see, motivation doesn't really count much in that, but you're explaining why you believe you earned a promotion. And that's not wrong in the temporal realm. It isn't inappropriate to kind of figure out ways to please your boss if you're looking for a promotion or more pay or more time off. In fact, I just went to our envelope place today. We're putting together a newsletter for Concordia Mission Society, sending it out hopefully tomorrow morning or thereabouts. And we ran out of envelopes because we're sending out almost 6,000 of these envelopes to our supporters. And so I went over to the envelope place, Hampton Envelope here in St. Louis, got there about a little after 8, and when that happened, I walked in, and they said, boy, this is the first day we're doing this. I said, what, me getting up so early? They said, no, because they know me. I've been working with them for 5, 6 years. They said, no, this is the first day we're going to a 10-hour day. And I said, what do you mean a 10-hour day? You're only going to work for 4 days? And they said, yes, our factory's only going to work for 4 days. People come in, and they're going to have a 3-day weekend, and it's going to save a lot of energy for them. They don't have to drive to work and back on the 5th day. And I said, boy, that's really good, but will I be able to come here and buy anything on Friday? And they said, oh, yes, we'll still have our staff that sells things, and we'll still have the people servicing. We're just closing down the manufacturing area where they make envelopes because it's so costly to turn on those machines, and to have them off for a whole day is really going to save some money. Now, can you imagine that people at that place are trying to get the kind of job where they have that 10-hour day because they get off all Friday, all Saturday, and Sunday? And if you remember, July 4th recently was on a Friday. Wasn't it nice to have a whole weekend? A lot of people appreciated that. I didn't, because they wouldn't let me come to AM850 KFUO because all the engineers and board people were off, too. Hey, Gary? Okay. So at any rate, I had to stay home and talk to my wife for an hour. At any rate, the point I'm making here is that if you treat God the way you treat your employer, that is manipulation. It's okay to do it with your employer because they are looking for people who put out good work. God isn't interested in your works. We made that point 100 times during the last few weeks, that nobody is saved by their works. You're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Which really means that this parable is quite a problem from a works point of view. And we'll talk more about that when we get back after talking to somebody who's phoned. That's Jim at 505-7850 and toll free 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. How can we help you?
Hey, Brother Tom. I'd like to ask you a question.
Yes, sir.
How you been anyway?
I'm doing fine. Yourself?
Hey, just great. Just great. Look, I'd like to ask a question on the talents that the good man of the house gave his servants. You know, remember the 3, 10, 5, and 1.
Yeah, that's a little different parable than we're dealing with today, but I'll take a jab at it. What's your specific question?
Okay, well, I want to come in on it from the other side. I realize that we cannot buy our way into salvation, and our good works are the product of salvation. In other words, after we have become saved,
yes,
Christ is our Lord and Savior. I do believe that He expects good works out of us. Now, after this man gave 10, 5, and 1 talent, he expected them to do something with it. Let me liken these servants to Christians and the householder to the Lord. And after we are saved and we have our talents, are we expected, I mean, I know we are, but how much to this extent are we expected to use them before we are cast into outer darkness, like the one man who didn't use his talent but went and dug a hole and hid it and didn't even put it to the users, you know, to get interest on it. Do you understand what I'm saying?
No, I'm understanding because...
In other words, if I've got a talent...
Yeah, no, I understand what you're saying. It's just that I don't think that this parable has anything to do with what you're talking about.
Well, straighten me out then.
Okay, I shall. And it's going to be, I don't want to spend too much time, Jim. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to just straighten you out on this one, because the word talent here doesn't refer to our talents of things that God has given us, like I might have a talent playing music or being on the radio or doing a sermon. That's not what the word talent. The word talent here is actually a coin, a Roman coin that was worth about 3 months of wages. So if you get $4,000 a month in wages, that was worth about $12,000. And he gave it to them. And here's the problem. It's in, I'm looking at the one at Luke 19, when he says, "Do business till I come." Now, when he returns, he calls those he had given those talents, that money to, and he wanted to know how much every man had gained by trading. So it looks like he's wanting to see if they were profitable. And that's where we really fall down, is if God is looking to see how profitable you've been, boy, I'm really scared. I don't think I'm going to go much to heaven, because I can't think of one person that came to faith because of me. They came to faith because of the Word of God. They came to faith because of the Holy Spirit. But Tom Baker is just either a voice, and who knows how many other voices They heard about Jesus Christ. So for anybody to say, these are the number of people I converted, that's really being quite presumptuous. The problem here is that the fella comes back, the head of the household, to see how much they had gained by trading, and everybody jumps to the opinion that he was wondering how profitable they would be. The problem is that's not what he says. It's in verse 17. Now, here's what the English says, and it's almost in all the English translations. Well done, good servant. The problem is the word done is in italics. He doesn't say done or do. He's not complimenting them for anything that they do. Editors put the word done in there, but I think it's an error because it's not in the original Greek. He really says this, well, good servant, because you were not profitable, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. It is my conjecture and conclusion that God is pleased with us not because of what we have done, but because of the faith behind what we do. The difference between the individual who hid the money in the ground and the rest of the servants is that he did not believe what? What was the object of faith in this parable? Well, the man went away to get a city or a kingdom for himself, and he says he was going to return. But in that day, to go to Rome, that's where you went to get a kingdom, and come back as, Pontius Pilate, he was governor, he got that from Rome, to come back as having that authority, there were people who tried to kill you. In fact, one person was assassinated on their way to Rome before the investiture took place. So assassination was a real problem, and there was no guarantee this man was going to return. Now, what the master told them to do was not be profitable, but do business till I come. They would have to take the money of the master, go into the public marketplace, and do business on his behalf. It wasn't their money. It was his money. And that would be like taking your life in your hands, because his citizens hated him, and they did not want him to return. Look at the hatred that was shown towards Jesus all the way to the cross. That's why the disciples were hiding for fear of the Jews. They thought they could be next on their list. Jesus is not complimenting the two servants who were profitable because they were profitable, but because they were faithful. They believed he would return. The fellow who buried the money in the ground was really kind of watching two sides against the middle. That is to say, if the master came back, hey, I got your money. And if the master didn't come back, it was all his, and no one knew the wiser because he had refused to do business in the public marketplace. He had kept hidden his affiliation with the master. He had no faith. This parable begins by Jesus saying, or I should say Luke saying, that Jesus said this parable because they were near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought Jesus was going to Jerusalem to get rid of the Romans. No, he was going to Jerusalem to die, to be put into a grave, and rise the third day. Do you understand how absolutely contrary to their way of thinking is the plan of God? So that when Jesus did this, when he told this parable, here's what he was saying. I'm going away. And that, of course, is his ascension. But I will return. And while I am gone, I leave you my benefits, my gifts, particularly the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to go out into the world and proclaim that message. Of course, we're going to be taking our life in our hands. People die every day throughout the world because they are Christians, and only because they are Christians. And when he returns and he sees those who hid from the public view that they were affiliated with Jesus, which means they have no faith in his promises, they're unbelievers, they will be cast into the fiery furnace. And those who trusted him, took their lives into their own hands as they went out into the world and proclaimed the message, those are the ones that he will look at and say, well, good servant, because you were faithful, then have authority in my heavenly kingdom. This parable isn't about our talents, our gifts, or anything like that. It's all about whether we're going to believe the promise that Jesus is returning and that while he is gone, we're going to be his witnesses to others. Now, the reason I was happy to take the question is it shows something about parables. You see, the normal interpretation of the parable that Jim is talking about is how do we use our talents? But the real interpretation of the parable is what promise did God give us to which we can be faithful? It's really quite a different point of view about the parables. And you see, in the parable of the treasure in the field, where people really get confused is it sounds commonsensically that the kingdom of heaven is so precious that here's this individual who's willing to give up everything. Don't you feel this way sometimes? That you're willing to give up everything for Christ? Now, that's a good feeling. That's a good attitude. It doesn't earn you any points with God. And the reason it can't earn you any points is you're already 100% with God. How, you say, can I be 100%? Because a lot of times I'm a sinner. No, all the time you're a sinner. The 100% with God didn't come about because you passed the exam, but because Jesus, your Savior, did. And after having passed the examination, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased because he fulfilled the mission for which he was sent. Jesus now takes that passing grade, that A++, and he exchanges it for your sins. He takes your sins, he gives you a perfect grade. So that in God's sight, you are absolutely perfect. Now, if you're already perfect through faith in Christ, why do you have to sell anything in order to get into the kingdom of God? Why do you have to do anything even to stay in the kingdom of God? And that's what we're going to finally get to when we get back from the break. Our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. And we're only too happy to have any of you call in at those numbers. What is the interpretation of this parable? I've already given enough insights that one would think, hey, this is the interpretation. Now, I'm assuming that those of you who would phone in are not those who've heard me do this parable elsewhere. So if you know the answer I would give, but if you're not sure, or you've never heard me talk about this parable, give me a ring, and we'll see if you can interpret and apply the parables of our Savior Jesus.
Summertime is time to play safely in the sun. Summertime can also be deadly without an air conditioner or electricity. Take a few moments to check on elderly and disabled neighbors.
Help cool down St. Louis.
We need new and used air conditioners.
Or make a donation to Cool Down St. Louis in care of UMB Bank, P.O. Box 868, St. Louis, Missouri 63188, or cooldownstlouis.org.
Practical Solutions for Caregivers, a free program in Florissant. The Alzheimer's Association of St. Louis is presenting a free workshop that covers developing a care plan, finding resources, and the practical how-tos of caring for a person with dementia. The program helps caregivers find resources and assistance in caring for loved ones with Alzheimer's disease or other dementias. The date is Tuesday, July 22nd. To register, call 1-800-980-8090.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. Many people live with a stigma of a condition or disease that they suffer from, but all of us have some sense of need. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
Not all of us have ADD, but we have something. I mean, that is life. We all have our struggles, and we all are frustrated at times with circumstances that face us, and we need to know how to deal with them. And we're talking not only to those with learning disabilities, but for individuals with physical and psychological problems as well. And no matter what the difficulty, we all need Christ, you know, who'll help us deal with those situations.
Here at Focus on the Family, we do our best to minister to those in need. We do that by supporting them and sharing in their burdens. Our monthly magazine features inspiring stories from individuals or families dealing with difficult life situations. To get your sample copy, just contact us at 1-800-FAMILY.
At the end of Jeremiah 17, God, in explaining his wrath against his people Judah, points out the fact that they had failed to keep holy the Sabbath day. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy, and how are we bound by those expectations? Let's ask Pastor David Marth next time on our 10:05 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 325. The First Council of Nicaea is convened by Constantine the Great, Emperor of Rome. By this time, there were some 1,800 bishops scattered throughout the Roman Empire. 318 of them attended the Council of Nicaea in an ancient city of Bithynia in Asia Minor, or modern Turkey. Their task was to address the Arian heresy, a false teaching traced to an Alexandrian priest named Arius that denied the essential divinity of Christ. One of the results of the council was the adoption of what is now known as the Nicene Creed, an affirmation that Jesus was of the same divine nature as the Father. Arianism was rejected, and the Nicene Creed, along with the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, remain as the three great so-called ecumenical creeds of the Church. The First Council of Nicaea, convened in 325, in the year of our Lord.
Tom Baker back on Long Gospel, or as some like calling this program, What Does This Mean? What I mean by that is we take a look at a passage. We're looking at Matthew 13, verse 44, and other passages. These are parables. Jim called in with a great question and gave me the opportunity to talk about how a parable really isn't talking about you. So many of us think of parables like Aesop's fables. You'll take a parable like a shepherd goes out and finds a sheep, and all of a sudden the pastor says, okay, you are the ones who now have to go out and find that sheep. Now, that parable doesn't have anything to do with evangelism. If you want to know what Jesus says about evangelism, well, actually, this parable that Jim talked about is a perfect one. From Luke 19, the parable of the talents, or the minas, that's the actual Greek word, M-I-N-A-S, for that Roman coin. That's about evangelism. Or you go to Matthew 28. How do we evangelize? We baptize and we teach. Now, that's our method of evangelism. We do not pick up a sheep, put it on his shoulders, on our shoulders, and carry his sins to the cross. That's not our job. That was the job of the Messiah. He took care of that. So he did the foundational work, which permits us now to share the message with you and others. And you can share that message also, that the sins of the entire world have been paid for. This is probably the easiest way to understand what the word forgiveness means. It's just not Christians whose sins have been forgiven. It's the entire world whose sins have been forgiven. And, of course, people say, then why isn't everybody going to heaven? Because It's not that your sins have been forgiven. It's that you need to be forgiven. Personally, you need to receive the gift. People who go to hell just reject the gift. They don't want the gift. Don't want anything to do with the true God. They prefer their made-up gods. And every time I sin and every time you sin, that's what we're doing. We're playing with our make-up gods, our made-up gods. Whether it's money or good looks or a nice house or a good family or wealth or whatever it is, they are the things that we look forward to and toward more than we look towards God himself. So when you read this, kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The first thing that strikes your mind is, have I done that? But you see, there's two problems with that way of thinking. You really think the parables are all about you? Who is the key character in the kingdom of God? And part of the reason that we miss this is because most of the parables are misnamed. We've done a whole series of 16 parables, and we call it renaming the parables. Well, just take the very simple one, the parable of the lost sheep. The lost sheep is not the primary character there. The hero is the shepherd. And so we prefer to call it the suffering shepherd. Because there are no shepherds that pick up a 100-pound sheep and put it on his shoulders and carries it home. But this shepherd did that. You were that 100-pound sheep. Your sins were carried to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he carried the sheep, and he carried your sins to the cross. Note that you are a passive character in the parable of the lost sheep. You not only are lost, you don't do anything to get found. You don't even follow him home. You got to be picked up, put on his shoulders. It's just God's way of showing that those who are saved, nobody gets credit for it except Jesus Christ. Him and him alone. Now, here's the other problem, is when it says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, what we do in our minds, we listen to the next word. And we think that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So in this parable is, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So immediately we think that, okay, the kingdom is a treasure. And when we read the rest of the parable, we jump to the conclusion, how do I get that treasure? I know what I'll do. I need to do these things. I need to give up everything for God. And that's often preached about. Are you willing to give up everything for God? You know, those early Christians even gave up their own life and the life of their children rather than bow down or burn incense to Caesar. That's how strong their faith was. How about your faith? But the problem is those Christian martyrs did not do that in order to buy the kingdom of heaven. They were already a part of the kingdom of heaven. So to point to Christian martyrs giving up all these things is totally out of context, because there's nothing in the parable that gives any insight that we can get into the kingdom of heaven by buying it. In fact, the rest of the Bible contradicts that notion. So, when it says the kingdom of heaven is like, after the word like, you need to read the entire parable, not just the next words, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Let me read it the wrong way first. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Ooh, boy, treasure. Okay, I'll give up everything for that. Now let me read it the right way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, the kingdom of heaven is not just being compared to a treasure. It's being compared to a treasure which a man found and hid, and for joy sells all that he has in order to buy that field. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the final point, which will also give the proper interpretation to this parable, is if parables are not about me and you and what we are to do in order to be in the kingdom of heaven or stay in the kingdom of heaven or whatever, who are they about? Well, let's think about it. What is the kingdom of heaven these parables are referring to? It cannot be the heaven to which we are going to after we die, because there will be no more wailing or gnashing of teeth. There will be no more sickness, no more death, no more fear. Everything will be so positive. You'll be in love with God, in love with everyone. The kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of heaven cannot be what the parables are talking about. It doesn't make any sense. The kingdom of heaven to which the parables are referring is the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is called the Holy Christian Church. The problem we have with the word kingdom is we think of a place, when in reality, it's really a state of being. Queen Elizabeth, her kingdom stretches beyond the borders of Great Britain. Her kingdom stretches to wherever there is a British subject. So if a British subject is murdered on a ship in the middle of the Atlantic, she has jurisdiction. The Queen has jurisdiction over that subject. Her kingdom stretches wherever her subjects are. That's what is meant by the kingdom of heaven. And we are the subjects of whom? Who is our, in this case not queen, but king? None other than Jesus Christ himself, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So what parables are talking about is not what you and I do in the kingdom of heaven, as much as what God is doing. The subject, the main character, the primary emphasis in the parable is about Jesus. So have you now guessed the different meaning of this particular parable? I'll read it again. And I'm going to ask you this question before I read it. Who is the man? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Perhaps you're aware now of who the man is. The man is not me and you. The man is none other than Jesus the Christ. This is not about how we get into the kingdom of heaven by what we do. This is about how we got into the kingdom of heaven by what Jesus did. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, what did Jesus do to get us into the kingdom of heaven? Well, he bought us. And what did he buy us with? He bought us, as the Bible verse says so clearly, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. See, this is really critical, that the God of all creation saw us as his treasure and was willing to die for us. And in dying for us, we became a part of the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, Jesus did not buy us with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. And he did so because here's the verse that I have in mind specifically, 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. That is the key passage to help us understand Matthew 13, verse 44. In fact, when you take a look at it from an interpretation point of view, and what do we mean by interpretation? When you interpret a parable, that's different than applying it. Interpreting it is figuring out what God's understanding of it was to the people of that day. So you use scripture, interpret scripture. So what you do, you take a look at phrases or words and look them up elsewhere. One of the words you would look up, it says treasure. So when you look at the word treasure, where else can it be found? Well, I'll tell you. You can go to the Old Testament and look up in the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And it was around in Jesus' day. You can look up that word treasure. And you will find out that God's treasure is His people, Israel. Isn't that something? The idea that God's treasure is His people is that the people of God are somewhat hidden. Remember, judge not lest you yourselves be judged, because to a great degree you can't tell who's a Christian and who's not a Christian unless you're dealing with an obvious unbeliever. But if you have people who both say they're Christian, the only way we can judge by is by works. And you don't want to judge by that at all. Because you want yourself to be judged by your works? We'll all fall short of the glory of God. Israel is the Lord's chosen people. He picked them out from among all the other nations. That's, by the way, Exodus 19, verse 5. And in fact, in the Bible, five times this word for treasure is a reference to Israel as God's chosen people. In fact, it is also referred to the righteous Israel within apostate Israel. That's found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. This is a treasure that can be hidden among the apostate. Those are the unbelievers. And God so loved you that He gave up everything in order to save you. This parable is not about us at all in the sense of giving up everything for the sake of the kingdom. There's not enough you could give up to earn the kingdom. There's not enough that you could sacrifice to make sure you stay in the kingdom. You both came into the kingdom and you remain in the kingdom solely by the grace of God. His gift, His love towards you. Without any help from you at all. This is the wonderful message of the Christian church. That you are God's treasure. You don't feel that way sometimes, do you? You ever feel that, oh boy, how can I be God's treasure? I just don't feel right. And so many times I've moved away from God. Now, if that's your situation, you want to be ready in the second hour, the hymn we're going to be looking at, "From God Can Nothing Move Me." Nothing can move you from God. So what are these feelings that you're not near God? Those are feelings. Never base your faith on your feelings, because your feelings are corrupt. They're sinful. They're self-interest oriented. Through feelings, you'll often say, "What did I do to deserve this?" When in reality, God has given you everything. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I got enough of the parable under our belt, so we can go to some questions right now. Let's start with Phil. Hi, Phil.
It's Bill, Pastor Baker. Hi.
Oh, Bill. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. I'll be a Phil today.
Oh, no.
Because I'm filled.
Oh, filled with the Holy Spirit.
Your subject fills me.
Thank you so much.
Oh, my, my. I can't help but think about when you said the treasure, the value that God placed upon me.
Uh-huh.
You know, and I don't mean to be selfish, but this is personal now. God loves me. You know, that's heavy stuff to me. And yet, I got to thinking about when Paul the Apostle said that if he could, I want to paraphrase it, if he could let others hear and know the gospel, that he would suffer the pain of hell.
Yes.
Basically. And I got to thinking just now, I couldn't help it, my spiritual hair stood up, that Christ was willing, that even if God would never have raised him back from the dead, he was willing to stay in hell for me.
Yes.
Oh, Pastor Baker. My, what? Wow, no wonder the angels just hide their faces and fall down and worship. That's all I have to say.
Thank you so much, Bill. See, this is the purpose of AM 850 KFUO. And by the way, as you know, we're listener supported. So if you would like to have these broadcasts continue, don't hesitate at all to give us a ring at the station here. We'll be only too happy to take both your calls and your contributions. Because the purpose we have here, you just heard about in the voice of Bill. And he was even making a point that I hadn't really made that much about, but it led him to that point. You see, the Holy Spirit can take what is said if the word is preached in its purity and taught properly and move all kinds of thoughts that are appropriate for you. In other words, I can do the teaching, but a lot of times the Holy Spirit does the application. And as we're going to see in the second hour, those of us who feel at times that God has gone away from us, no way. God doesn't go away from us, ever, because you're his special treasure. In fact, you may be surprised that that's exactly what God spoke about to his people in Exodus 19. He says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which Moses spoke to the people of God after he got them from God. Now, of course, you and I, do we always obey his voice and keep his covenant? No. So God fixed that problem. He took away all the punishment you and I should have had for not listening to his voice, obeying it perfectly. And therefore, we are now right with God, not because we stopped from sinning, but because we no longer need to be punished by God. Jesus has taken away that curse of the law. So we are now God's special treasure, because from his point of view, as I told the good people at Ascension Lutheran Church in South St. Louis yesterday, in Christ, you are declared righteous in his sight. You are obedient to all of his words in Christ, because you're showing God Christ's righteousness rather than your own. Your own would never pass muster. Christ's righteousness, AAA+. What a tremendous gift that you have from God. And we don't often recognize that. That's why it's important to be in the Word of God frequently. And what a gift you folks in St. Louis have. Go to Chicago. Go to Los Angeles. Go to New York. Go to Detroit. Turn on the radio and try and find a message like this. Occasionally there are programs, occasionally there are pastors, but by and large, silence. Silence on the most critical understanding of the Scripture, law and gospel. Now, some of you may wonder, where do you get these interpretations from? You just make them up? No, I'm afraid not. You'll often hear, one of the most popular guests on the Bible study or the Ask the Pastor, the afternoon show. Jeffrey A. Gibbs is his name. He's professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Back in 1987, wowee, that's 21 years ago, he wrote an article just on this, these verses about the lost treasure, the lost coin. The article goes 43 pages in length. No, I'm sorry. That's what the page number is. It's 23 pages. 23 pages with, at the end, 35 footnotes. All about this one parable. We've just touched the surface. Well, when I go out on seminars, this is one of my most popular PowerPoint presentations when we go through this parable. Because there are so many insights there. By the way, you can get a hold of this article. It's the Concordia Theological Quarterly, January 1987. And you can contact the seminary here in St. Louis, and I'm sure they'll send you a copy of it out of the CTQ, or the Concordia Theological Quarterly. If you have a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod pastor in your area, these quarterlies are sent for free, and so there's a pretty good chance he probably has it, although it is 21 years old, this particular article. But he points out that so few commentators recognize that Jesus is the man who gave up everything, left his rainbow-encircled throne in order to come to die on a bloody cross so that you will never die eternally, so that you can be the recipient of all the gifts that God is willing to give. I'm Tom Baker. As I said, when we get back to Law and Gospel, we're going to be taking a look at From God Can Nothing Move Me. From God Can Nothing Move Me. It's a hymn. We'll examine it from a Law Gospel perspective with, of course, the normal kind of thing, namely, don't just sing it, read it. By the way, our website, lawgospel.com, you can get to the radio program, hear some of the archives, you can buy some products, you can learn more about where I work full-time, Concordia Mission Society, and we just have a brand new 800 number. You can phone us, leave a message. We'll get back to you if we're not home. It's 1-877-CMS-1962. 1-877, toll-free, CMS-1962. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.